That is one of the most beautiful hymns ever written.
Yes.
And it's very, very relevant to the lecture that I'm giving today. And you will see why as we progress.
We're
going to rise up like
eagles.
We're
going to
rise up like
eagles.
Good on you. Yes, absolutely. We heard one last night too over our house. It was absolutely beautiful to hear the screech of the eagle, the cry of the eagle. Really good. Just double check this is on.
So
I've entitled this lecture, The Third Sign, Will You Be Made Whole? Subtitle, You Are Your Own Worst Enemy. And Carl Augustus Menninger, you've heard me quote Carl Menninger, a wonderful psychiatrist.
Yeah.
Wrote a number of books that I absolutely am enthralled by. He said, love cures people, both the ones who give it and the ones who receive it.
Mm-hmm.
And he was a psychiatrist par excellence.
Yeah, he's one of the best, in other words.
Absolutely. But the following lecture may not sit comfortably with some of our students, and some might become offended, and it is not my intention to offend. But Yeshua said that when truth is shared, offences must come. That's what he said. In other words, offences are inevitable. But I wish it were not so. I wish that you could share the truth with Yeshua and all that's in the biblical revelation without people going, hey, he's talking about me, or whatever.
Hey.
You know.
No.
And for years, decades, you know, and you know this for a fact, so do you, that the people get offended. They get offended. Mm-hmm. But I have a question, and the question is very, very important, the question is vital, the question is very relevant for each and every one of us, including myself, and that is, are you self-cursed? Alright, there's the question. If you turn to, yes?
I was taught many years ago that if you are offended, the offence is in you.
Well, yeah.
To a great degree.
To a great degree. This
you're
is true.
You're taking it.
That's right. But when you say to somebody, well, if the shoe fits, wear it, I mean, it would happen. You know, they go,
well.
Yeah.
Can you remember offhand what that Stephen Fry comment was about being offended?
Oh, have I got it here? Good question, Glennis. Let me just have a very quick look in Foxtel magazine.
That's an inspiring
yes. All content of wisdom and power.
It's, here it is. Thank you, Glennis. I'm so glad that you mentioned this. In the March 2015 issue of Foxtel magazine, Stephen Fry, and most of you would know Stephen Fry, he has a number of wonderful sayings here. Such as having a great intellect is no path to being happy. You cannot reason yourself back into cheerfulness any more than you can reason yourself into an extra 6 inches in height. And there is nothing so self-righteous nor so right as an adolescent imagination. But he said this. It's now very common to hear people say, I'm rather offended at that, as if that gives them certain rights. It has no meaning. It has no purpose. It has no reason to be respected as a phrase. I am offended by that. Well, so, what? And of course, his expletive deleted is very clear in there. But, you know, it's a valid... Don't get rid of this. I want to cut that piece out and stick it on the back of the toilet door. To remind myself daily, but I couldn't give the brass rather proverb, the brass proverbial.
Even a shekel.
That's right, because I get emails like you wouldn't believe. They've tapered off over this last year.
That's
but,
true.
But boy, we caught them. As if it gave them the right to say, you know, You do not deserve to live. You don't deserve to even speak on, go away. But Matthew 25, if you turn over to Matthew 25, there is a statement that Yeshua makes, and it is a little bit chilling. Matthew 25, remember this, in this parable, Yeshua is talking about the end of the age, there will be a separation of sheep and goats. And of course, he's talking about nations. He's not talking about people. He's talking about national identities. Matthew 25, verse 41. He shall say to them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed. You cursed into aeonian fire. That's not everlasting, that's age-lasting. Prepared for the devil and his angels. All right? Now, he's talking to nations, about nations, not individuals. But some of these accounts that Yeshua gives, some of these accounts of the future do carry, they do carry with them principles that we really need to think hard about. I think hard about them, and so should everybody here. I might add that in the final analysis, however, nations are made up of families, and families are composed of individuals. All right? That's fact. That's a fact.
Brilliant.
Yes. So very true. So principles do apply. There's no doubt about that. But if we take some time out to think hard, the little boys discovered our dog.
Sorry.
You're right.
Yeah.
You got to show.
What is that? All those teeth.
If we take time out to think hard about our life, think about the choices we have made and the disastrous consequences that have rebounded to us as a result of the choices we have made. And think also very hard about not just the choices we have made and the consequences, sometimes disastrous, that have come from those decisions, but think about what we are now achieving. I think this is the overlooked aspect of the life in Messiah. We have to stop and really think about what we are individually, personally achieving. Not just in our business, not just in our relationships, but in ourselves. In ourselves, as far as personal growth is concerned. What we are achieving based on our decision, again, our own decision, to follow the teachings of Yeshua. All right? I'm not talking Moses. I've got a lot of respect for Moses, but I'm talking about the teachings of Yeshua. Because every single one of us has made decisions in life which have been anything but good. We've all made wrong decisions. But those decisions we made years ago, or 5 weeks ago, or 5 minutes ago, the consequences of those decisions don't have to be carried on into the future. They don't have to be. The song, Chesara Sara, roughly, whatever will be, will be, doesn't have to be the case. It doesn't have to be the case. There's a great ad on television. I try not to watch it. And this woman and this husband are dancing together in their living room. And he's all wired up and goodness knows what else. And it's clear he's dying of cancer because he was a smoker. All right? So there's... And they're playing Kesara Sara in the background. And I get teary. Every time I see that, I think of people we've known here who have died, who are dead. We've buried them because of... It's all right, Les. It'll be fine. No, it won't be fine. No, it won't be fine. You will die if you're having tobacco. The fact is, whatever will be, doesn't have to be the case. But you see, decisions where we turn around and say no more has to be backed up by will, purpose, absolute aggression. No, I won't do that anymore.
Action.
Not just I'm going to decide not to do it. doesn't work like that. You need the strength and character of the Messiah. But it's entirely up to us. That's the point. It's up to us. God doesn't come down and go, Lannis, I've had enough of this. Twist the arm behind the back and or let's do this. It doesn't work like that. It's up to us. And the help of the Holy Spirit of God the Father, who lovingly cares enough for each and every one of us to have sent his own Son into the world to take our sins, the consequences of our sins, upon himself, so we don't have to experience that. We sang a song earlier today about God sending his Son, and I'm looking down there and there's a little baby, little boy, and I tell you what, the love of the parents toward that little baby is evident. It's evident. But the love of God is so great, I can't imagine either of these two, this young couple, turning around and saying to that little child, I'm going to send you into the world and you're going to take the place of every human being that's ever lived. You're going to die a most excruciating, agonizing death. I can't imagine, I can't think of it in myself. As much as there is love or estrangement or whatever between me and my eldest son, I tell you what, I could not part with my son sending him off to die. I couldn't do it. It's just not in me. But it was in God. And that's how far short we fall from the love of God. I haven't got that love. We used to belong to a pretend Messianic fellowship. Clayton's Church. Well, it's a church of heaven, you don't have a church. And he was all about, the Jewish New Testament and this and that and the other thing. But you know what? He used to say to us, you need to turn to everybody and say, may the love of God be in you, and all this stuff. And I had the love of God. I don't have the love of God. I've only got it to a degree. There's nobody in this room who's got the love of God as they should have. You couldn't. Because it is so self-sacrificial that it would even take your own son and send him to die. I haven't got that. James, you couldn't send your daughter to die. No, impossible.
Or even to send ourselves to die
for God. Well, we have hesitations. There's two blokes over there, two Australians in Indonesia, going to be shot. Horrendous. There's no way I would turn around and say, I'm going to take your place. And yet somebody did. Not for them, but for the whole world. He paid for our sins. And because of that, we can enter freely into the conscious embodiment that is God. Now that blows my mind. I cannot take it in to become part of God. I try daily to think about it. I try to expand my mindscape. I try to entertain what that's going to be like. I haven't got a clue. I can catch a glimpse, but I don't get the vision of it. Why is that so? Well, I'm human. I have a finite mind. I believe that that's going to be the case because I'm told by someone who didn't lie. Therefore, I can accept that, but I don't grasp it. If I did grasp it, I wouldn't be here now. I'd already be there. Sorry? Yes. John tells us in his first letter, we will be like God. I accept that. Still, the Messiah intimated that there will be those who are going to be judged so severely that they will enter into, as we just read, the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, the Bible does not make it clear, connecting words that will help us to grasp what that fire will be like. I think, and I'm using my imagination, limited though it is, I think it will be a spirit spiritual fire. Hear me? Not just a spiritual, but a spiritual fire that will purify anything that enters into it. I don't understand it, I can't grasp it, but I've got an inkling that it's going to be like that. So permeating that it will burn out all the dross within us. But whoever enters into that fire, it says, is accursed. So it's a blessing on the one hand and a curse on the other. On the other. But back in 1863, Emily Dickinson, you might have heard of her, she was an American author, she perfectly described humanity's reprobate inclination to intensely pursue and carelessly indulge in sinful behaviour, only to then ignorantly try to avoid the necessary consequences that come as a result of sinning. I found this quite interesting. She wrote this poem called The Heart Asks Pleasure First. All right? The heart asks pleasure first. She says, the heart asks pleasure first, and then excuse from pain. Yes, and then excuse from pain. And then those little anodynes that deaden suffering. And then to go to sleep. And then, if it should be the will of its inquisitor, the privilege to die. Okay, think about it.
Yeah, I'm thinking about it.
Pleasure, pain, anodyne, sleep, death. In that order. Susan Cornfield, in The Prowling Bee, blogging all the poems of Emily Dickinson, dated 16th of February 2015, just recently. She's analysed her poems and she says, We first ask to be spared pain. When we aren't spared, we try to numb it. Yeah, we don't say, no, we won't do this. We simply embrace it. And then we want to numb the consequences. We don't want to go through the consequences. But I'll have more to say anon on this subject of our perverse human nature and our unrecognised and unrealised frantic need. Hear me? Frantic need. Unrealised. Of an experience of a personal merkava, or theurgy. And what I mean by theurgy, or theurgy, is an acceptance of the divine working within us. Now, I've been sharing some astonishing comparisons between the Gospel of John and the Synoptics. And some of them have been quite pronounced, some of the similarities, some of the differences. But here are some other factors relating to the number of occasions John includes certain subjects by name. You might like to take a mental note on paper, because John includes the authoritative I am sequences, you know, where Yeshua says, I am this, I am that, I am the other thing. I am being the tetragrammaton, Yehovah. He includes the authoritative I am cognizance of Yeshua, an amazing total in his gospel of 58 times. 58 times he refers to Yeshua as I am. That's way more than the Synoptics. Way more. He refers specifically to Yeshua as the truth 24 times. He talks of Yeshua as the life 43 times. Moses is mentioned 13 times in the Gospel of John. And John has Yeshua stating that he speaks only the words of God and God's, at God's direction, 7 instances. In fact, have a look at some of them. Have a look at John 7. And don't forget, the number 7 appears all the way through the Apocalypse and all the way through the Gospel of John. The number 7 means perfection and completeness. So John is writing purposely, and he says in John 7 and verse 16, my doctrine, Yeshua said, is not mine, but him, but his that sent me. And look at verse 17. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be from God or whether I speak of myself. Look at chapter 8. And look at verse 28. Yeshua said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am, and I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. Again in verse 47, he that is of God hears God's words. You therefore hear not, because you are not from God. That must have been offended. But look at chapter 12 and look at verse 49. Chapter 12 and verse 49. I have not spoken of myself, but the Father who sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. Look at chapter 14, verse 10. See, John planned out his gospel before he wrote it. Look at verse 10. Do you believe not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father who dwells in me, he does the works. And verse 24. He that loves me not keeps not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Over and over and over, he's repeating this stand in chapter 17 and in verse 8. I have given to them the words which you gave me, and they have received them and have known certainly that I came out from you, and they have believed that you did send me. So there are seven instances where Yeshua says, I'm not speaking what I want to say, I'm letting you know what God wants. And if you look on the whiteboard, you will see seven events in John's Gospel which are common to the Synoptics. The baptizer's ministry, the final Passover meal, the anointing at Bethany, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the 5,000 fed, and Yeshua walking on the sea. But 93% of the Gospel of John is not found in any of the other Gospels. All right? Where am I leading? I'm leading to John 1:17. If you want to turn to John 1:17, we read, for the law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Yeshua, the Messiah. It does not say grace and truth came through Moses earlier. It says grace and truth came by Yeshua, the Messiah, as opposed to law. But, in no way does John negate Moses. He is simply contrasting the two. And this is because God is grace. you can't think of God without understanding grace. You can't. And John cautions very early in his creative gospel against associating truth revealed in the person of Yeshua, now I'm qualifying it, truth as revealed in the person of Messiah, in Yeshua, with the law or the Torah given through Moses. The Torah has its place and it's good and it's wonderful and all of that, but grace and truth came in the revelation of the person of Yeshua, in contrast to the Torah. And the original messianics of the Second Temple period and in the early decades of the second century of our era understood that the Torah, as good as it was, came through the intermediary agents of God to Israel at Mount Sinai. Angels, in other words. And I've gone through this many, many, many times. I won't retract it. I won't bob and weave around it. And Paul goes further than John in his comments about the Sinai covenant and the Sinai Torah. He called the Second Temple Judaisms, plural, he called them a religion of angels. Now you've got to understand this. If you turn over to Colossians 2 and verse 18. In Colossians 2 and verse 18. And you know, very few rabbis want to talk about angels in relation to the Torah. They don't want to do it, and I can understand that.
Because it takes the focus off.
Well, it takes the focus somewhat off God and onto aliens, extraterrestrial. Could it be?
Yeah.
No. I don't know whether you've been watching the series on cable. What's it called?
Ancient Aliens.
But I think one night, some of it's very interesting, but one night I counted the phrases. Could it be something like 30 times in less than an hour? And is it possible that, and I counted that about 60 times, and I just, after a while, we were just, every time it was being, you know, every time someone would say, could it be, is it possible, I'd scream.
Yeah, we'd all be moaning.
We'd all be moaning and groaning. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18. Paul says this. Paul says nothing of the sort. I'm in the wrong chapter. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and religion of angels, intruding into those things that he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Tell you what, we've had a few of them here. We've had a few people like that. Vainly puffed up in the flesh of their mind, thinking they have a special insight. If your Bible has the worship of angels or the worshipping of angels, you take that word worship out and you put religion, because that's treaskia, that's what it means. The religion of angels. Aristides of Athens, in his Apology, book 14, he was a Christian philosopher, writing in the defense of his faith. He said, the Jews today have gone astray from accurate knowledge. They suppose they are serving God, but in the methods of their actions, their service is to angels and not to God. And he's referring to that statement in Colossians. Now, in the composite epistle to the Galatians, Paul says something interesting. I want you to look very closely at this. Galatians 3:19. Wherefore then serves the law, or the Torah? Paul says it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come, that's Messiah, in whom the promise, to whom the promise was made. And it, that's the law, that's the Torah, it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now the mediator wasn't Yahweh or Yehovah. Paul adds the following thought, look at verse 20. A mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Now, what is Paul talking about? Well, he's saying clearly, and his point is overlooked, it's pigeonholed or it's ignored by expositors, but it's clear that the mediator who gave Moses the law on the mountains of Sinai wasn't God. Paul just said so. So how could God give the law to Moses and act at the same time as a mediator between himself and Moses? You see the point Paul's making. And the mediator couldn't be Moses, otherwise Paul would have been redundant in his assessment. And all Israel knew that Moses wasn't God. They knew that. And if you turn over to Acts 7, and look at verse 30, Acts 7 and verse 30, and again, this is Second Temple history, Acts 7 and verse 30, Stephen is defending himself. He says, when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, that's Moses, an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. Now, I remember going to Rabbi Parash and saying to him, Rabbi, was it or was it not an angel who appeared to Moshe in the bush? He said, oh, it was God, but it was really an angel. I said, well, it can't be both. He said, no, it was, well, an angel. Right? He almost choked on it, because the myth, the legend, the story is that Moses and God, you know, God gave the law, did this, did that. No. Even Stephen in the Second Temple period knew it was an angel. And the Talmud talks about it and says that was an angel. All right. Have a look at verse 38. This is he that was in the ecclesia in the wilderness with the angel which spoke to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers, who received the living oracles to give to us. Okay, the living oracles which Israel received by the hand of God actually came from an angel. All right. Look at verse 53. Look at verse 52. Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? And they had slain them who showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the Torah by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Angels. The aliens came and gave the law, just as they did to the Spartans and to the Cretans and to the Japanese and all the people at that time during that same period. And in Hebrews, the circular letter by the unknown author of Hebrews, Hebrews talks in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2, well, verse 1, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them fall away. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So the angels certainly had a part to play in the economy of ancient Israel, and it was a very prominent and very dominant part. But over the ensuing centuries, the church lost the knowledge about the Torah at Sinai being given by the angels, and they just accepted the Jewish view that God gave it. Yeah. He appeared to Moses. Well, no, he didn't. He accomplished mighty acts to deliver the Israelites in their exit from Egypt. No, he didn't. The angel did. And, of course, the angels were acting on behalf of God, which is precisely the point. They acted as mediators between Israel and the God of heaven. And this is why John is emphasizing the Torah came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Yeshua, personally, through the God who became the Messiah. That's the important point. It's elevated way above Moses. And God even says the same thing. If you look at Exodus 23, and look at verse 20 and 21, God says to the Israelites, behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place that I have prepared. So it wasn't a hands-on with God and Israel. It was God acting through a mediator. But with grace and truth, it came from God himself. That's the point. He says, beware of him. Yeah, don't embrace him. That song we sang today, Give Unto the Lord, we followed it up with How shall I come before the Lord, and then the power of your love. Now, he says, beware of him, and obey his voice, and provoke him not. Please note that angels are essentially unfriendly to us. Don't ask for an angel. Don't ask for him. And I've got one, and some of us here have got an angel. But don't go out of your way to ask for an angel. Don't be very careful, because they're very unfriendly to us. He says, beware of him, obey his voice, provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. All right? So he's acting on God's behalf as if he was God, and didn't he love it? Didn't this angel enjoy his role? I think he did. Yes, Owen.
So we can ask for goodness and mercy before us all the days of our lives.
We can. But we can also have the power to direct angels. Yeah. And Paul tells us that quite plainly. But the name of God was placed within the angel of the Lord's presence, and he acted in accordance with that awesome authority which impregnated him. And he enjoyed being the death angel. He enjoyed it. And he came into Egypt to destroy the firstborn of all the Israelites, because Unas, the Pharaoh magician, was eating the firstborn of all the Israelites. He enjoyed splattering, like the Terminator, the firstborn all over the place, whether it was somebody in the dungeon or whether it was the king's firstborn child. He enjoyed his role. And God even says, you know, the angel will pass over. He says that, which is rather interesting. But note that the character and the nature of the one called God in rabbinic stories, and which the Bible says was an angel, note the nature and the character, were not in accord with what the name of God represented or signified. This was a wild God. And I make no excuse for that. He was a wild God. Hence, people say, the contrast between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. You know, no, they've got to get it right. Let's go back a few millennia and reassess the story. Reassess the story. John tells us in marked contrast that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Yeshua, the Messiah. So when we look at the last, well, how many lectures have I now given? This is, I think, the 15th, yes. We look back on the last 14 lectures I've given on the Gospel of John. We can begin to see, with this understanding, the difference that John is at pains to communicate to his readership about the relationship of the Sinai covenant and the relationship of Christians within the new covenant. It's a different deal. It's a new deal, you might say. But modern messianics, they fail to grasp John's gospel. You know, recently one of the two witnesses of the apocalypse came and visited us. Well, he was looking for him. That's why he came here.
Right.
He came to visit me in recent months, and he listened to a lecture, and he wanted to stay behind after the usual Sabbath day love feast, which takes place, of course, subsequent to the lectures. And he wanted to question me after everyone else had departed. This is what I didn't like. Owen left, Amos left, Reuben and Leah left, and the people who were here, well, they all left, and he stayed behind. Because he wanted to know about my role in life and my attitude concerning Christian claims about Yeshua. And he released his wife onto the Rebbitzin. So she was like a dog, a hungry dog. So he released his wife onto her so he could intensely concentrate on me without any interference, which troubled Glenys because she always appreciated being in on any lively conversation that was taking place with us. And I always liked her to be there because, you know, she's in my court, and that gives me a sense of, someone agrees with me. Strange sometimes though it might be. But he believes sincerely that he was one of God's predicted two witnesses of the book of Revelation and Zechariah, and he believed strongly that I was to be his partner. But God didn't tell me that I was going to be his partner. I'm not a Levite. But you know what? He wasn't a Levite either. He wasn't even Jewish. So I let him rave on for a while, rave, and after a while, getting very little satisfaction from me in what he believed was my true calling, you know, the impertinence of it, he posed this question, which was loaded. Rebbe, how would you characterize your ministry in one word? He probably wanted me to respond New Covenant, which would have been two words. Or perhaps Torah, said emphatically and authoritatively. Maybe law would have sufficed, or perhaps four words, judgment on evildoers. But I quietly said, grace. He snorted in contempt, then sighed deeply, and he left at that point with his wife, and we haven't laid eyes on him since. So he's probably still going around trying to find now where his other partner is so he could be released onto the world and to tell the world, you know, Christ is coming.
Sure, he just wanted to get
money? I think he was on ice, personally. But anyway, these people, we've had a number of them that come with SPM, special person misconception. All right? They come. They walk in as if, you know, we should bow down to them as soon as they come through the door. Like one person used to come in and go, I'm here! Well, yeah, we heard you. We hear you.
We heard you when you got out of the car.
Yeah. But we've had a number of Messianics come here and visit us. We all know, and really, they can't understand why I emphasise grace so much. It's a great disappointment for them. In fact, I'm a great disappointment for them. But I wouldn't have it any other way. Generally speaking, the Messianics with whom I have come into contact on a personal basis over the past years confuse John's message of John 1:17 to read in reality something like the law came through Moses, but the new covenant came through Yeshua the Messiah. And what they are really saying is not the new covenant, they are saying the renewed covenant, the renewed marriage vows. Or the Torah came through Moses, and then the Torah was secured for us and applied to us through Yeshua the Messiah. Well, listen, I have heard phrases like this and similar ones, and one so-called Messianic teacher who visited us on a number of occasions, and Les and Laurel, you remember this man, he competitively bragged about the numbers of people who were now attending his Sinai Renewed Covenant Passover celebration, and he had the audacity to proclaim that the New Testament should be thrown in the trash can. He added, only the Torah was to be used by Gentile and Jewish believers in Yeshua. And I hastened to inform this lord of gruesome ignorance that without the New Testament revelatory writings, Yeshua would remain hidden in the Torah. He's in the Torah, but you wouldn't know that unless you had the New Testament to be able to read about where he is in the Torah. All right? And in the prophets, I might add, as well.
To reveal the heart of God.
To reveal the heart of God. The words of Yeshua and the apostles contain information that point back to the Torah and the prophets, and you cannot understand where Yeshua is, or even if Yeshua was the Messiah, without the New Testament. Without the biblical revelation. Now, some of the things in the Bible have been overwritten. I've given a series of lectures on that. But you need a Bible to read those things. Otherwise, you have no relevance, no reason for your ministry, calling, Christian discipleship, or otherwise.
No,
you're adrift in an ocean. You need the biblical word, yes.
No fulfillment of it.
How on earth, if you don't have the New Testament, can you even understand what's promised for us? Don't believe the bloke in the local Samaritan church. Don't even believe me. You need the word of God. And where it's been changed, we'll do some study and find out where it's been changed, scribble it out and read and put the right words in. Well, that fellow left without an argument because there was no argument. I was right, he was wrong. That's it. Sorry, fella. See ya. The fact is, truth in John's gospel never refers to the content of the law, but distinctly to a person. And this is a fact we cannot bob and weave in a boxing ring over it. Look at John 14, verse 6. I know what it's like to bob and weave in a boxing ring. Did a lot of it in my youth. But have a look at John 14 and verse 6. Yeshua said to him, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So truth is distinctly a person. And truth relates to doctrine. I've read a number of statements about doctrine already, I won't go there. In John 7, verse 17, if a man will do his will, he will know of the doctrine. And this goes far beyond what was revealed through Moses. And yet, look at what Moses had revealed there. We heard in the parsha today what Moses had revealed about the future and why the temple, the tabernacle, I should say, which became the temple, how it reflected the glory of the heavens. And we need that Mosaic Torah to understand that element of factual knowledge relating to God's purposes to humankind. Of course we do. That's why we have been given an entire Bible from Moses in Genesis all the way through to the Apocalypse. But it goes far beyond what was revealed to Moses, to what the author of Hebrews tells us is a new and better covenant. Of course it is. And of course I'm not ignorant of the fact that on rare occasions in the Gospel of John, truth is referring generically to factual information. A lot of scholars understand that, and they point it out, and I'm not going to argue with them because they're correct. But what pious messianic dimwits should do is to look at the little word that introduces John 1:17. What is the word that introduces John 1:17? It is the little three-letter word, for, which is equivalent to therefore. All right? For. And this gives us all an inclination that the conclusion to which the author has been leading his readers and his listeners in previous statements and suggestions, or as in a closing argument, we see the obvious fact of reality supported by something that has been foregoing. So, when we see therefore in a text, as I've said many times, and if you see for in a text, we should look at what has gone previously in order to know what therefore is therefore. Same as the word for. And John 1:17 begins with the word for. So if you look at John 1:16, directly before verse 17, we have an astonishing statement. And understand this, this was never grasped by anybody until John wrote it. They didn't have this in the Hebrew scriptures. It wasn't revealed by Moses. It wasn't there in the prophets. It wasn't in the writings. It wasn't in the Psalms. From his fullness, we have all received, we believers, from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Mercy was revealed in under Sinai. Yeah, absolutely. But not grace. God is grace, but we didn't understand God, and no one's ever understood God except through Yeshua the Messiah, who was God. And so therefore, we look at the person of Messiah, and we have grace and an understanding of grace.
I mean, if the Mosaic economy was still relevant, even for the Jews, then they're getting nowhere in just trying to wash their robes and be nice people and do unto others to have an empty and worship God and all, because there's no temple, they're not sacrificing.
That's right.
How
none
are they
of
getting
that.
Rid of their sins? How are they being right
says,
with God?
Well, Aish.com tells us there is no sin. Because they say we don't need a crucified Jew to have our sins forgiven.
We can do it all ourselves,
and one good deed will override
the
breaking of the law.
Why didn't the angel say to them,
of course,
I'm sorry, all you have to do is be good people and treat each other nicely, and everything will get on.
But that's Judaism.
Forget the blood.
You don't have to have a lamb anymore, you just get a rooster.
Yeah.
And swing it around your head on the Day of Atonement. Excuse me. I once said to Rabbi Porush, who was my rabbi back in the day, I said to him, on Yom Kippur, I said to him, have you been forgiven? I was impertinent. I hope so. He said. He didn't know.
That's the thing.
The only people who can truly observe the Passover today are Messianic Jews and Gentiles who have the Lamb. The Jews do not celebrate the Passover. They celebrate the days of unleavened bread. They cannot keep the Passover. They don't have a sacrificial lamb. We do. Yeshua. Make no mistake on that. So they keep the days of unleavened bread, but they cannot keep the Passover.
You can't live in the past.
Some people try to live in the past. So, continuing on. Grace upon grace. So it is not law which God places in abundance upon our shoulders. It is not law upon law, statute upon statute, commandment upon commandment, ordinance upon ordinance to burden us down. It is grace upon grace. That's what it says. Yeah. We are the recipients of grace without end. Without end. Originating from an unending, illimitable supply. One that is impossible to circumscribe. Grace is accordingly continuous. It flows out of God who is grace. Its flow is never interrupted because it is what God is. And John immediately articulated this truth when he uttered that the Logos, the Word, became flesh, full of grace and truth, in John 1:14. And this statement is corroborated in John 1:18, John 14, verse 9, and by Paul in Colossians 2, verse 9 and 1:9-10. Look, I'm going to take the time to read that. Have a look at John 1:18. John 1:18, because you guys aren't going to suddenly write all these down to keep up with me. John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time. Okay? That includes Moses. Never saw him. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Please notice that. Pardon? That's what you were saying before. Have a look at John 14 and verse 9. John 14 and verse 9. Well, verse 8. Philip says to him, Yeshua, show us the Father. That'll suffice us. Yeah, we'll be happy with that. We'll be content with that. Just show us the Father. We want to see the Father. We want to see Daddy. All right.
Appear to me at the bottom of my bed. If I can just see you. If I can just see you.
Well, a lot of people think they do see him. They wake up in the middle of the night and God sits on the edge of their bed and it's usually got flowing locks and effeminate, petulant features. And exactly. Yeshua says to him, have I been so long with you? Now, see, this is profound. This is profound. He wants to see the Father. Yeshua says to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say then, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works. You know, makes it quite plain. Yes, we're looking at grace upon grace here. And Paul, look at what he had to say in Colossians 2, verse 9. Colossians 2 and verse 9. For in Yeshua dwells all the fullness of deity bodily. All the fullness. Well, if all the fullness of deity is within Yeshua, guess what? He's deity. And look at chapter 1 and verse 19 of Colossians. It pleased the Father that in him, in Yeshua, should all fullness dwell. Now, I've meditated on that, on those two verses, particularly in Colossians, over many years, and my mind still boggles about it. It really does. And Hebrews says the same thing. It was there a bit earlier. Turn back over there. Absolutely. Have a look at Have a look at Hebrews, chapter 1. 1, 2, and 3. God, who in sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, notice, time past, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And then he adds, being made so much better than the angels. So once again, he starts to contrast Sinai with what Yeshua has brought in relation to what grace stands for.
As the name he inherited was superior to theirs.
Exactly.
Because they got God's attitude is my name was in the angel.
Yes.
And so he spoke through him.
Mm. But his name was not in Yeshua. But he was Yeshua. He was God.
Not to the degree that.
Exactly.
Yeshua.
It's all a matter of degree. It's all a matter of contrast here. If you look on the whiteboard, you'll see grace and truth is what God is and what God does. Therefore, because we are God's image, we are a fractured image, granted, we are a very cracked image, that's quite true, but we are God's image, therefore we ought to ask what we are and what we do. Because it's a Kabbalah principle of as above, so below, as Paul brings out in Romans chapter 1. Because an image is a mirror. It is a distinct reflection of another reality. So it is the purpose of life to come to understand, appreciate and experience our own totality. Our own totality. As the albeit tarnished image of God. That's what we're here for. To discover who we are. And as we discover that, when we get into self-discovery, we enter, whether we want to or not, the secret life of God. Because God then begins to live his life in such a way as making neighbours wonder, what the is going on? In fact, neighbours will see something different. And they will not understand. So Yeshua, John's third sign, has our Lord Yeshua attending a poor man whose muscular system has over a period of 38 years, and remember my last lecture, Israel was 38 years in the wilderness, his muscular system had over that period of time withered away to virtually nothing. Now I've seen people like this, and it's not a pretty sight. In my clinic days, you grieved for them because there was nothing you could do. Nothing you could do. This fellow couldn't stand. All right? He couldn't support his own frail body. He lay there under the five porticos, but he was sheer skin and bones. He'd been surrounded for 38 years with other sick human beings who came to live there around the pool of Bethesda, and they went away cured every time the waters moved, which was coming from a miraculous deep earth spring or fountain that would bubble up, and it would have life-curing properties. Strange thing. Whenever the waters trembled, but no man would give him any support, and he would just lie there, unable to get into the pool. So when this phenomena occurred, men, and probably women too, you know, scrambled over him, scrambled around him, fell over him, jumped over him, crawled over him, to get themselves into the magic waters. And he agonized to the Lord in John 5 and verse 7, I have no man. I have no man. But what leaps to our attention is the fact that John is again noting the theme of water offering newness of life. And water is the most ordinary, necessary stuff of life. It is everywhere in the created world. It rises from springs among the deepest roots of mountains, beneath the desiccated purity of the great desert, it oozes and runs. The shores of every continent and island feel its surge and its lash. From the sky it gives nourishment, and it can be violent. It can be violent. Anyone who has felt its force often enough well knows that water, what water can do with fury and with turbulence. Oh yeah. And here is the embodiment of living water standing at a pool saying to a man who's been weakened for 38 years, will you be made whole? This wasn't a gentle saviour, fellas. This was a roaring, thunderous waterfall within flesh. Will you be made whole? The absolute impertinence of that question. There have been mocking rabbis who've read this account and who speak of this incident as very troubling indeed if Yeshua was the Messiah. But modern medical science has corroborated the deep meaning conveyed by these words from the Son of God. And remember that God, our God, is the God who lets us be. There are times I wish he didn't. There are times I knock on heaven's door and I don't get a response. Mm-hmm.
Jump in, Lord, any time now.
I'm going, hello, hello, mayday, mayday. Silence. Because God, look, God doesn't stand over us with a big stick, ready to wallop us every time we go astray from his love. He's not that kind of a God. Yes, there's karma involved in action, reaction, and so on and so forth. What we do, I said at the very beginning of this, you know, hello, are we self-cursed? We set in motion so many things. We make decisions and then we go, where's God when I need him? And God's up there going, well, you needed him back then. Why call on me now? Why do you want me to intervene specifically now? Why didn't you ask for my intervention as you were being tempted? Why don't you, before you made that decision, why wasn't, hello, I didn't hear you call out. Learn the lesson, he says. But we don't. Still, he works with us human beings. Thank God. He works with us. He walks beside us with tenderness. He does not interfere with our free will. Even when we have set that free will to be in absolute defiance with his own desires for our ultimate good and our spiritual welfare. I've got a son. I'll tell you bluntly, I've got a son. Not naming him. I've got a son. I've got a number of sons. I've got one who said, why did God give me free will? So, okay, because he's made all these mistakes and he wants to blame God for the free will. God doesn't run away from us when this happens, but he continues to walk beside us always seeking inner healing. And this is true. God wants us to be healed. Without inner healing, none of us can come to a right understanding of his ways and a right appreciation of his values, nor can we repent. We have to be healed first. We have to be healed. Now, I'm not discussing the freedom of God to intervene in the life, overriding the free will of the one chosen by him in grace from eternity to be specially chosen for salvation as one of God's first fruits. No, God will intervene in your life as he did in James's life, as he's done in Shelley's life and Amos's life and Laurel's life. He will come at a certain time in your life and he'll say, I want you. I have chosen you. I have grabbed you because from eternity I've had you in my mind. Oh yeah, he'll do that. He'll override free will in salvation because salvation is all of God, none of us. That's true. But in our individual choices, once we are converted, God leaves us alone. That's why we make mistakes. Why? So that we can, number one, correct ourselves and change, but also to have compassion on the other poor bugger, excuse me, that's an Australianism, who's making mistakes. Instead of sitting back, pointing the finger, going, oh, look what you've done. Nasty person. No, you can turn around and go, I understand, I was there. To some extent, still am. Come and have a beer. Or whatever it might be. There is that rapport we could have with people who feel other than what they should. But God knows, and knows that he knows, that we all need to experience life by largely going our way and experimenting with our inner despair and despite. He knows that. We have to learn the lessons. We have many things to learn. Many, many things.
So many things to learn.
As an old Native American saying goes, not peculiar at all to Will Rogers, Rita Mae Brown, or Simon Bolivar. Good judgment comes from experience, and experience from bad judgment. It seems that if our daily life experience is nothing more than a repetition of the chaos produced by and reenacted from the original Garden of Eden. And realize this too. We are very much the image of our creative God. Now you might say, well, what are you saying? What I'm saying is that God tells us in the very first scroll of the Torah, in Genesis 3, verse 22, Genesis 3, verse 22, now the man has become as one of us, knowing good and evil. And the Hebrew means experientially knowing it. Now that raises very interesting questions in my imagination about God and how God came to be God. Now I'm not going to extrapolate on that. I'm not going to. But if God came to a knowledge of good and evil through circumstances that were his because of nothing outside of God, it raises interesting questions. But God didn't want us to go through it. Yet it was his purpose that we did. I know there's a tension there, but there's a lot of tension in my mind too about things I've done and for my children and so on and so forth. And I'm no different to God in that respect. So, as God the Father has learnt about his own deep nature and character, so humankind must also experientially come to a knowledge of the urges and workings of our own inner nature. Now, I brought this out in 1 Corinthians 2:10, that the Spirit of God searches the depths of God. In other words, the depths of himself, to come to understand who and what he is. It's strange teaching. You won't hear it anywhere else but here. And that's a fact. Nobody wants to talk about that side of things. They're too scared to do it. I'm not scared to do it. I'm a fool for Christ. Right? If I have to suffer the consequences, I suffer the consequences of it. But that Spirit of God, the Bible tells me, searches God himself to come to an understanding of who and what he is. And at Bethesda, Yeshua makes no attempt to heal all the pitiful human skeletons that are surrounding that poor fellow on that mat at that swimming pool. He steps over all of them, the sick and the needy. He ignores them not with contempt, but with indifference. Because he's reaching out to the only one who is totally unable to exercise any strength within himself to even move an inch off his lice-ridden mattress in which he has been helplessly strewn for almost 4 decades. 4 decades. Think of it. 38 years, almost 40 years, stuck on a dirty mattress, unable to shift his body because of muscular wastage. A living death. He makes no attempt to pick him up into his arms, nor roll him into the water. Now previously, Yeshua offered a Samaritan woman, an unclean Samaritan woman, rivers of living water springing up like a massive fountain to eternal life. But now the Messiah and Saviour of men asks an incurable derelict if he wants to be made whole. It's a fascinating story. I couldn't wait in this series of lectures to get to this lecture of Will You Be Made Whole? Because it means so much to me coming from a medical background. It's a tragic fact of life that most believers have no understanding of the depth of evil that lurks within them. They would be horrified to hear that the opponent who dwells in the heart of man is wicked to the point of desperation. Yet Jeremiah says it in 17 verse 9. Jeremiah 17 verse 9. Jeremiah makes it quite plain. And I gave a sermon once in an Anglican church, a high Anglican church, in Sydney, in which I happened to mention that text from the prophet Jeremiah. And I waxed eloquently on it, I'll tell you. And an elderly lady approached me afterward and protested that her heart was always good. and that she never had to be concerned about thinking ill of her family, friends or neighbours. What do you think of that, she spat. Oh, little lady with a great felt hat, blue rinse set. And I quoted Yeshua in my response. From within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, sensual fantasies, thefts, murders, adulteries, acts of covetous lust and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envious competition, slander, pride and foolishness. You can find that in Mark 7, verses 20 to 22. I thought I might have just overdone it a little bit with her. But she responded, unrepentant, "But Jesus says that's the heart of man, not of a lady." As far as self-deception goes, I rest my case. Unbelievable. The heart of humanity, the heart of human beings, is rotten to the core. Yes, Yeshua said in another place that men and women are capable of giving good gifts to their children, even though they are evil. Matthew 7, verse 11. When that tsunami hit a few years ago, yeah, everybody rallied. Yes, they all rallied. Yes, they'll rally them in a matter of crisis, out of relief that it wasn't them that copped it. Think of that side of it. The brilliant psychiatrist Carl Menninger grasped what most fail to understand. Man is a judicial creature who will bring about, actually engineer, his own self-destruction as a punishment for his sins. Even in the form of self-perpetuating illness and accidents, let alone suicide attempts, as adults in order to gain the love in the comfortable form of sympathy and aid that they experienced in their childhood and for which their hearts yearned to return. I knew a woman years ago who was very, very sick. She was in hospital, but I'll tell you what, she finally told her mother to stop bringing flowers, stop bringing gifts, stop bringing chocolates, stop bringing fruit, because the mother was doing what she had done all her life, smothering her with mother love, wanting her to stay as sick as she possibly could. Munchausen by proxy. And her mother was offended. Well, offences must come. But his brilliant tome, Man Against Himself, and I've mentioned it many times, and you all shall get a copy of it. If you can get it on Amazon, get it. Yeah. Man Against Himself reports incident upon incident upon incident of men and women bringing about their own disastrous self-judgment in the form of suicide, self-mutilation and accidents. He also gives prime examples of self-induced illness. I'm just going to quote a little bit of Menninger here so that you get the message of when Yeshua said to this guy, "Will you be made whole?" There's a reason he said it. Listen to what he has to say, because he's speaking of mind over matter in psychological disorders prevalent amongst some of his patients. He says this: hysterical lesions sometimes become chronic and structuralized. You know, when you hear people say, "I was mind over matter," they're very non-medical in their condemnation. They don't understand that we are alive and well in our head. This thing in here controls our body. Actual, visible, tissue-destructive lesions can be and have been produced by suggestion. I remember when I was going through osteopathy, we had a hypnotist that came along, and he said, he did a few things to find out who was suggestive material, people who would respond to suggestion. I wouldn't. But I saw a fellow say, you know, answer a question, and he said, "Oh, you'll do." And he brought him out the front, and he said, he got a penny out of his pocket, that's how long ago it is. He got a penny out. And he said to the fellow under hypnosis, "I want you to hold it in your hand and I want you to grip it tightly. You will feel no pain, but it's going to burn a hole in your flesh. You'll be all right. It won't hurt, but that's what's going to happen. It's going to burn a hole in your flesh. It won't be a deep hole. It'll just be a surface hole. But do you understand? Do you have faith? Yes. He said, okay. He says, now hold it tight. Can you smell your flesh burning? Well, I don't know about him, but we all could. We all sat around smelling burning flesh. And he said, open your hand. You won't see anything. You won't remember anything. Just open your hand. He opened it up, and it was black, where it had burned a hole, this penny, in his palm. He said, close it again. He said, now I'm going to count back from 5 to 1. And he said, when you open your hand, you will be healed. There will be no scar tissue. There won't be any remains. Do you understand? Yes. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Open your hand. He opened his hand. The penny was there. The burning, the smell had gone. The tissue was fine. Showing the power of the human mind. That set me up for people who would come later to our clinic to know exactly what I can, could, and couldn't do. In fact, one woman even said a go at me in front of Glenys, and she... Yes, it does. Stigmata. Glenys will remember this. A lady came and she accused me of hypnosis because I had told her what I was going to do, then did it, and she felt great as a result, and she came back later and said, you had me hypnotized. No, but I did have suggestion, and I used it because there's nothing wrong with suggestion. Set the stage and people will act on it in a positive way.
That's the placebo effect.
Yes, placebo. And he says the same motives may be demonstrated to exist in both types of illness, hysterical and organic. Study of the personality often shows that the organic disease is only a part of the total personality disease and fits into a pattern which seems to have the definite purpose of destroying the self. It may even happen that a functional and an organic disease may exist side by side, both serving the same need, as it were, or that one may replace the other as the malignancy of the self-destructive impulse waxes or wanes. These three facts destroy the comfortable illusion of the separation of mind from matter which prevails in popular and medical thinking, whereby a doctor feels relieved of responsibility if a symptom can be shown to have psychological roots. He likes to think that the self-preservation instinct would not tolerate biological mayhem, that whatever the crazy mind of the patient might do, the same body processes can be depended upon to be corrective, constructive, and defensive against malignant environmental and psychological forces. He likes to think that the patient comes to him for help when overtaken by fate, ill fortune, bacteria, or some other invader against which he is fighting single-handedly and single-heartedly in an effort to preserve his body intact. The doctor would like to shut his eyes to the fact that sometimes the foe with which the patient fights is not something outside of him, but something inside, a part of himself, and that this part is willing enough to have the doctor assume the responsibility of the combat and often does its best to oppose his efforts. Now, this is not just a psychiatrist. It's Carl Menninger, who was a doctor before he became a psychiatrist. In America, in some states, you can become a psychiatrist without being a doctor. Not so in Germany, not so in Australia, not so in Canada, not so in Britain. So, bacteria, bad food, sharp corners do exist, do inflict injuries, but it is often observed that such injuries are invited. Yes, I'm of the opinion, had been for years, there's no accident. We are self-judgmental. We will bring upon ourselves a punishment for whatever reason where we think we are deserving of retribution. The quirks of human nature. The foregoing remarks might lead one to the inference that the author is attempting to deny external reality in its contribution to human illness. This is not the case. My purpose is rather to call attention to the facility with which one may forget or neglect the unconscious purposes of the individual on one's efforts to evaluate his disease. We know that often what appears to be an accident is a definite intention of the victim. I had a shocking argument many years ago with my first wife. It was horrendous. I was at fault. Okay, I'll admit it now. I was at fault. And I went for a walk, as I often did. My temper got the best of me, and I walked around the block. And I, you know how sometimes a pavement can have a piece of the pavement sticking up? I hit that, and I went sprawling. Well, I did my knees damage, I did my elbows damage, my wrist. I had blood all over the place. I had it on my chin. I did it to myself. Did I see it? No, I didn't see it. It was pretty obvious. But my subconscious saw it. My subconscious mind saw it. It sees everything. And it saw me as being punished at that point. And at a deep level, I didn't want a war with this woman. I wanted a happy marriage. But I hit that pavement like you wouldn't believe. And when I got home, I was in a mess, and she was going, "What happened?" So I got the sympathy I needed.
I'm so glad that you articulated that, because I'm sure everyone's gone through that. When they've done something in a hump or whatever, that's how you just tripped and smashed yourself. Something's happened to your life.
Yeah.
And you know you've got no one else to blame but yourself.
Yeah. It's us. This is the point. This is the point I'm making. It's us. We are made in the image of God. And as God sends out thunderbolts sometimes, we do too. All right. It will be recalled that even such a non-psychoanalytic body as the National Safety Council wonders if there are really any accidents at all. People elect misfortune. They elect misery. They elect punishment. They elect disease. Not always. Not all people. Not all diseases. But this is a tendency to be dealt with, and one which is not ordinarily considered by medical science, and which masquerades under various plausible but incorrect or inadequate explanations. Take, for example, that well-known type of local organic destruction known as a boil. As physicians, we have been educated to think of disease in terms of physics and chemistry. Hence, if a patient presents himself to us with a boil on the neck, we think of all sorts of things that we have learned from research and experience. We think of bacterial flora, mechanical complications, blood sugar concentration. We think of the participation of chemical forces of immunity and resistance. We reflect upon the leukocytes, the antigens, the hydrogen ion concentration of the blood. We consider the distension of the skin, the fever, the pain, the best time and method for relieving it. But I venture to say that the feelings or wishes or disappointments of the person whose neck bears the boil would never enter our minds as physicians, as a practical consideration. No one, I suppose, seriously believes offhand that there exists a psychology of the boil, or that emotional factors contribute to its existence. However, I was once consulted, he says, by an intelligent young married woman who was distressed at her inability to be gracious to her husband's numerous relatives. Got the picture immediately. She had managed by dint of great effort to conceal her feelings from them, but apparently only by a process of turning all the hostility which they aroused in her back upon herself. 3 years previously, when her mother-in-law had come to visit her, she developed an outbreak of frightful boils which resisted all treatment, but which disappeared immediately after her mother-in-law went home. Precisely the same thing occurred several times thereafter. Whenever any of the family came to stay, she said, I promptly had a boil. Shortly before she consulted me, while preparing for a visit from her mother-in-law, she developed, instead of boils, a nervous breakdown accompanied by severe sciatica lasting 2 months and a half. Now, as you read through Benninger's work, page after page of his volume gives account after account of observations of self-induced illness, patient after patient, for a variety of reasons where hope had disappeared and the psychological coping mechanism had failed in relation to patient affliction with their associates, neighbours, family and enemies. The case cited by managers shows how a woman had boiled inwardly with a severe affliction of an experience of in-laws who were to her a pain in the neck. Her internal feelings, literally externalised, boils on the neck. There's little doubt we all as human beings carry within us an opponent.
It's a shame, that there's a lot of royal suckers around in those days.
In those days?
You get rid of them.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Good trade.
Yeah. Remember carbuncles? My father used to get them. We have a Satan within us. We have to be on guard daily, watching for his manifestation as anger, self-doubt, hatred, malicious malevolence, and depression or depressive illness. In fact, I knew a man many years ago who was ultimately an example of this condition. He never knew where to stop in self-harm because he never knew what it was that was motivating him to do the things that he was personally capable of engineering. But everyone else could see it. He couldn't. Small wonder Yeshua, looking deeply into the paralytic psyche, said, "Will you be made whole?" Sincerity is not enough for God. You can be sincere, but sincerely wrong in what you're doing. Even when Peter meant well. Remember when Peter said to him, said to Yeshua, "You are the Son of God." He said, "Wow, God's revealed this to you. Now I'm going to Jerusalem to die." And he said, "No, far be it from you, Lord. You're not going to go and die." He tried to stop him. This man who was given the keys of the kingdom. And the Lord turned to him boldly and said, "Get behind me, Hasatan." He told Peter's inner opponent to take a back seat. One Christian scholar of some personal magnitude has written, "The divinity of Christ Peter would accept. The suffering Christ he would not. The rock had become a stumbling stone. Peter would have a half Christ for the moment, the divine Christ, but not the Redeemer Christ. But a half Christ was no Christ. He would have a Christ whose glory was announced at Bethlehem, but not the full-orbed Christ who would be a sacrifice for sins on the cross. Only by divine illumination did Peter know him to be the Son of God. But it took another divine illumination for Peter to know him for the Redeemer. Peter would have kept him a teacher of humanitarian ethics, but so would Satan."
Russell Thomas says as much, doesn't
it? It says it.
Their
well, basically, Lord Fowle does not want to see the redemption of humanity. Ahriman, despised of human beings, knew that the redemption would only go farther than the salvation of humanity was concerned. A redemption made on the bloody tree of Golgotha involved the totality of the universe, and this was why he opposed the cross. He wanted nothing more than the implosion of God the Father. You think about it. There can be no spiritual growth until one is willing to acknowledge and accept that human beings, at the central core of their heart, hate God. It says so in Romans 8.
Angry.
Yeah.
Even if they know God, they're angry.
Get angry with God.
Can't be a God who wouldn't do this to us.
That's right. Look, some persons prior to conversion may protest. Hear me, prior to conversion, may protest that they truly love God. But the God they truly love is one made in their own image. Mm. This is not the God who is God, but their own God, their ego. The Apostle John revealed in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, "Not that we loved God, but he first loved us." Therefore, because he loved us and accepted us and healed us, we can then love him in turn. We couldn't just love God without, first of all, being converted. In fact, Menninger came to the conclusion that moral values constituted a vital aspect of the practice of psychiatry, for he viewed mental health and moral health as identical. He perceived quite correctly, if you look at the board, that the word sin has an I in it. In the middle of it. Right in the centre of sin, there is I. Yet some psychiatrists have not only dismissed codes of morality in relation to mental health issues, they have become little more than agents of the pharmaceutical industry. Drug pushers. We are confronted by the practice of burying negative drug trial results, the push for even more antidepressants and are no better than placebos, manipulated research for the love of mammon and medical status. It's a sad and sorry tale concerning which few are aware. It's not just in the area of religion and morality the world has been blinded by Satan. We've got to realise that. He's blinded the world at every level. Education, medicine, a lot.
And the thing is, once upon a time, all nations around the world had their own rules and laws and regulations.
Yep.
Now we've got certain laws. You cannot break the law, otherwise you know, go to the courts and blah, blah. But the rest of it is the promulgation of there's no sin. What's sin?
That's right.
There's no sin. There's just a mistake you made or a wrong judgment or a thought you had that wasn't really good for you or for somebody else. Mm. But it's not sin. Mm. It's just mistakes.
It's your truth. And you've violated your truth.
Yeah.
And we all have our
own truth. Your truth is your truth, and my truth is mine.
Yeah.
Mm. Our Lord Yeshua, however, has set us free from the inherent blindness of a false education and has enabled us to see through the chicanery and false values of an idolatrous worldly system. Remember what he said, the Holy Spirit, when she comes, she will lead you into all the truth, not just truth, but all the truth. So Yeshua says, will you be made whole? He misreads the Messiah. Really, he misreads him. He thinks Yeshua is intending to push him into the swimming pool when the waters become agitated. So he cries, I have no man, when the waters are stirred to throw me. That's what it says in the Greek, to throw me immediately into the pool. While I am attempting to reach the pool, others crawl over me and step down before I can. Yeshua, the embodiment of living waters, declares, rise. Forget about the water. Rise, take up your bed and walk. But the Greek says, and keep on walking. See, he gives him the power. He empowers him, even though he's got no muscular system left, to rice up off that lice-ridden mattress, not only to rise up, but to pick up the mattress that took some doing, and to walk. But not just to walk, but to keep walking. To keep walking. That's what the Greek says. And at once it says, the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked around. That's what it says in the Greek. So he confesses his helplessness, and his continual disappointment. But the man suddenly realizes Yeshua has not only given him a command, but he has given him, the great physician, the ability to act on that same command. And if we go to God and we see a command, we don't know how to fulfill it, you go to God and you say, I want to do this, give me the ability. As Oral would say, imbue me with the power of God. This man did not think it through. He did not ponder the declaration of Christ. He did not try to work up faith to stand from his bed and then pick it up and carry it with him. He entertained no second thoughts. He didn't take time out to meditate on the wonderful words of the Saviour. No. With the commandment of Yeshua to rise, there was an accompaniment of restored vitality, a literal vivification, the surge of new life and strength, and he found his crippled health sense, Yes, he's conditioned for 38 long years to be a certain way. He found his crippled health sense rapidly ebb away. He got up, he bent over, he took up his bed, he walked away and didn't even say thank you. He just kept walking. He did what Christ said. Walk and keep walking. So he didn't even say thanks. As one man has written, when a crippled spirit, that's one within, finds the courage to emerge from its defences, it then has to face the horrors which had originally driven it into hiding. Yes, this is what Yeshua did. Whatever that man did 38 years before, Yeshua healed that man. Reached in and healed him. Yes.
I was just going to say, and then along comes the black comedy, because he's been told to take up his bed. And the Jews are right there going, right there, well, you're carrying your bed. Remember, you're not allowed to do that.
That's the next lecture. Otherwise, he says, otherwise, deeper forms of healing could not occur. See, he needed to know what it was that brought his disease on him. He says immediate firestorms of memory are rare. More commonly, a new form of dissociation intervenes to protect the harmed mind while its new awareness is still fragile. Full recall comes later. So the medical people understand what it would have been like for that man to have suddenly, after 38 years, come alive again.
That better be pretty chatty after 38 years, wouldn't it?
It was made whole.
He was made whole.
Show us the bed.
Yeah.
And John 5:14 says, later in the temple precincts, you know, Yeshua finds him, he says, look, you are made whole. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. Now that's the there's a presumption. We make some presumptions at this point. Forgiveness of sins is granted. But nowhere does he say your sins are forgiven you. He just says, rise, take up your bed and walk. Forgiveness of sins is granted. Yeshua may well be making the point to him that because of his restored physical condition, he may be tempted to live a life of sin which for 38 long years could not be indulged. You know what? You can see that. 38 years, I've been thinking about that. Now I'm suddenly, woohoo! I'm out there and I'm loving it. Look out, be careful, Yeshua said. As to this solemn warning given by Yeshua, Everett Harrison suggests there is forgiveness with God that he may be feared. I love that statement. There is forgiveness with God that he may be feared. Mm-hmm. And that's what it's all about. Learning to love yourself, love your neighbour as yourself, and to love God. To fear God. But in the Jewish concept of fear, that's not trembling. Mm-hmm. It's exhilaration toward
awesome.
God. Yeah, to see God is awesome. Could it, sorry?
The academic word, I think, to describe it, you know, you've got mystical experience, and you've got ecstatic religious experience.
Sure.
The fear is somewhere in between ecstatic and luminous, where you all recognise
the
greatness.
Oh, yeah.
But it's
it certainly you know, makes you shrink.
Humbled, but and it's exhilarating at the same time.
So could it be, in closing, that sin... the sin that brought about this man's mental, emotional, and physical devastation, could it have been some secret, perverse, sinful proclivity, or the guilt, now hear me, or the guilt incurred from committing that sinful behaviour? Because a guilty conscience can and does play havoc with the spirit of man. Menager says so. He points it out. Guilt can drive a person into sickness, leading him to revel in self-retribution after plunging into extreme negative activities that bring about ultimate suicide rather than an act of murder. That's what we'll do. Rather than murder somebody, we'll kill ourselves. Still murder.
Yeah.
Man is above everything else self-righteous, and deep within retribution can lay hold of the human heart with such a ferocity that self-mutilation in anguished forms often is found to be forthcoming. Yeshua warns this prisoner of 38 cursed years against future transgressions. That's why people get knives and they cut themselves. They want to kill you, but they do it to themselves. It is.
Yeah.
Man is so self-indulgent, he will bring upon himself, generated at a subconscious level, enormous feelings of utter self-worthlessness, a spirit lacking in confidence, accompanying a mind devoid of any sense of normal psychological well-being. Certain Christian sects play on this perverse proclivity, this gravelled sense of inner ineptitude and inadequacy, to better and further exploit such an individual for their own personal gain and control. And if ever you've been a part of the AOG or other sects, you know the manipulative factors involved in religious control of people. Yeshua came when he did for a number of reasons. One prominent being the need to free his students from the bondage of their own hearts. We knew, the Robertson and I in the AOG, two people involved in a healing ministry. I'm not going to go into this, I've done it before. But they were the ones who needed healing. It was sickening. And we know from scientific approaches in medicine today that many sicknesses are psychosomatic in origin, that almost any illness can be caused by supercharged negative emotions that have reached the level of inward stress that we develop disease, and we do so organically. The connection between mind and body is not merely paramount, but stringently acute. This is because we human beings are composed of spirit, soul, and body. None of these elements exist independently of each other, but we are indeed tripartite by nature. Do any of us therefore desire to be made whole? That's the question. And the answer is yes. Yes, we do. We all do. I particularly. To make whole in the biblical sense is to become healthy in our conscious, subconscious, and unconscious mind, our spirit. In our sensations and volitions of our will, that's our soul. And also in our bodily composition, our bodily structure and function. If we wish to become whole, there is a precondition to healing. What is the precondition to healing? Let me tell you what it is. Love. Love is the precondition for healing.
Excuse me, can I just interrupt?
You sure can.
I have had a plate in my neck so that it doesn't move. And all of a sudden, I can move it.
Wow.
Wow. What now?
Yeah, just then.
Praise God.
Oh.
Praise God.
Look, Hashem.
A healing. Yeah. Love is.
It's moving all the way.
No, but you've got more movement than you had before.
Very good.
Oh, there you go.
I could never do that. It's just there and it doesn't move.
Yeah.
Up or down.
Right. Or well, it is at the moment.
It's not full, but it's. I move my shoulders a bit, but. I could never turn that far.
Wow. Praise
God. Yeah. It's just a click in my neck.
Yeah.
And
then awesome. That's what I like to see. That's what I like to see. Remember in the Synoptic Gospels, in the Synoptic Gospels, Yeshua healed somebody and he said, your sins are forgiven you. And the Jews turned around and said, you know, only God can forgive sins. And he says, which of you, you know, what is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven or get up and take your bed home and walk? He said, but just in case you can't make that decision yourself, I'll tell you. He said, what's easier? He told the paralytic to get up, take his bed with him and go home. Healed totally and thoroughly. Now, Christian academic Geddes McGregor writes with a poignant grasp of the heart of God. He writes this: the connection between the teaching of the Saviour and his healing skill is strikingly brought out in incidents of healing. When we say that our sins are forgiven, we say that impediments to our taking hold of the spiritual realities and possessions of our place in the spiritual realm are now removed by the power of love. This love is the precondition of healing. The human soul, which exercises an enormous effect on the physical body, cannot be healed until the way is prepared for the infusion of divine love. Yeshua was well aware that the ultimate origin of physical disease is in the soul. To make the soul right is the most radical kind of medical treatment that can be administered. Now, he's saying soul because he's a Gentile. He really means spirit, because the soul is our fleshly appetites. But our spirit is the spark of the divine that indwells us. And when we die in our flesh, that spirit is released to go to God. So, but I do admit that the term soul and spirit can sometimes be interchangeable. I know how close such a relationship is with our body, because we are spirit, soul and body, and it's not divisions, it's simply one composite whole. So yes, there are elements of interaction, there's no doubt about that. But in closing, we have to ask the question, do we feel worthy of inner healing and salvation? Now, Laurel's just had some incredible movement in her neck, so everybody who's listening to this overseas, this lecture, can rejoice with her that she's experienced some kind of miracle in there. Something's happened. Now, the synoptics demonstrate the essentials of faith. Matthew, Mark and Luke demonstrate faith in believing the works of the Messiah. But it is John who cuts through the fabric of Yeshua's tender heart and discloses his love. That's what it's about. The Gospel of John is about love. His love is paramount for his gospel. Even though we of all people fully appreciate our calling and our election, our need for evangelism, and our sense of urgency in better representing Yeshua in our life, are we yet holding back in our course? This is where it gets really personal. If nothing else I've said touches you, think of this. Are we yet holding back in our course, in our commitment to follow him with single-heartedness, doing whatever it takes and paying whatever it costs? Remember, there's always a cost to pay. There's always one. We read of some of Mashiach's at Mashiach's advent who will be rejected because of a lack of the manifestation, not of the gifts of the Spirit, but because of a restraint in the fruits of the Spirit. These are those people who are truly Christians in their heart. They really believe they are. Who fully believe they're saved. Who sing choruses and clap hands and stamp Satan under their feet and all of that. But their works establish otherwise. And when you read Matthew 25, we read of what they failed to do. Visiting people in prison. So on and so forth. Turning people away. He will say to those on his left hand, "You that are accursed, depart from me into the aeonian fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And the word accursed really means self-cursed. And here is what Menager is saying. We are so powerful in our spirits, we can curse ourselves and remain under that curse despite the fact God hears us. As normal, ordinary, everyday human beings, there reside within each of us two instincts, no matter how young or how old we happen to be. The death instinct with its destructive, self-destructive bents, and the life or the erotic instinct that God has also given us. Now, I've talked about this before in many lectures. I've talked about the life instinct, the erotic instinct, and the death instinct. I've spoken many times about them. We are to choose daily between life and death, blessing and cursing. It's not a matter of when we're converted, we say, yes, and now on I choose life. No, and we perpetuate that. No, every day, when we get up, when we wake up, we should immediately purpose in our hearts to choose life that day. This necessarily means we are taking an inward journey. All right? As soon as you choose life, you start looking internally. And to go inside our souls takes courage and a fearless determination. There may well be issues we do not want to face. There could be demons lurking in the darkened bathroom, in the aged recesses of our mind, on the other side of the shower curtain, with a 12-inch long ragged carving knife, you know, lurking there. But the introspective Apostle Paul penned these words in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31. If we would searchingly examine ourselves beforehand, we would avoid being judged and penalty decreed by the divine judgment. But when God examines us, he disciplines us as his own children, that we will not be involved in the general condemnation of the world. I take a lot of encouragement from that. So should you. It's high time, if you haven't already done so, to rise up from beneath the dense cloud cover of depressive illness, reflected in our feelings of prideful unworthiness. Hear me? Prideful unworthiness. Oh, I'm so unworthy. We belonged to a sect many years ago where this fellow used to love having the attention, being the great theologian, quote unquote, and he would say, when Yeshua returns, I will take my crown that he has given me and I will cast it at his feet and I will bow down low before him because I am so unworthy. You know,
oh boy.
I wanted to walk over and smash
him.
I wanted to hit him because he was an idiot. It angered me. His self-righteousness got to me.
He's robbing God.
But of course he is. It's theft. Yeah. It's theft from the human heart. It's awful. It's awful. Reflected in our feelings of prideful unworthiness, and to walk with our Lord Yeshua in newness of life, resurrection life. I told that fellow, that messianic here who said, throw the New Testament in the trash can. I said to him, you need resurrection life. Oh, he did not like that. He was offended. Offended. So, expletive deleted what? We should be no longer judging ourselves as unworthy of anything, including salvation, self-curse, but to choose life once and for all that we and our seed might live. It's been a long lecture, but I hope that it has been poignant to all of us. I hope that we've seen things we haven't seen before, that we will go home and analyse ourselves, have a good self-examination, and rise up in that newness of life that I've been talking about. It applies to me as it applies to everybody else. We are all in the same boat, but we're not all in the same cabin. I said that before, and I'll say it again. We all need Yeshua, and we need him desperately. Are there any questions on any of that? No?
There wasn't a mention of